There's been some little kids amening a lot in here this morning. Whoever they are, we want them to come back next week. Hey, I want to spend just a few moments this morning inviting you to receive a story that you already know. I think most of you know the story. It's the center of our faith and of our existence. And I want to invite you to receive it with fresh wonder and awe over this something that is unbelievable, hard to comprehend, always new, always fresh, always hitting us in different ways and leading us to different places in our journey with Christ. And so to do that, I want to begin with human beings. I had a conversation with the Posse, which is our Tuesday morning ladies class, about this last week, about the struggle of being a human being. If you go back to Genesis 1 through 6, especially Genesis 3 through 6, and you think about these stories that the author of Genesis is recording and what the author is trying to say about God and the world and humanity, you see this this kind of picture of human beings and their fundamental struggles that kind of carry on through all of the stories within Scripture. And so if you try to define what a human being is out of Genesis chapter 3, you would say, you could define it with a negative. A human being is not an animal and not a god. We've talked about this before here. A human being is not an animal and not a god. And when human beings in Genesis chapter 3 have this event that happens where they make a choice that brings brokenness into their lives, into creation itself, it is this struggle between being animals and being godlike instead of staying in our lane and being content to being human beings. We're animal-like in that we murder out of jealousy, or we see that this fruit that is forbidden is pleasing to the eyes and we take it. This is that turning the brain off. You asked your kids a million times, what were they thinking when they were growing up? And they never had a good answer for it because they weren't thinking at all. That's the animalistic side of us, this kind of need to fill void and cover pain by consuming and consuming without thinking. But the real problem, especially in Genesis 3 through 6, is the human being's ongoing struggle to be content with being a human being instead of a God. This is not only our universal struggle, but my claim is it's at the heart of all of the brokenness within creation. The human being, unlike animals, was from the very beginning invited into importance. You know, we often talk about this sort of like, we come to the Father empty-handed. We bring nothing, and the Lord provides everything. That's true, but it's also true that God created us to be particular kinds of participants in caring for creation, animals, and each other. The human beings are invited to name the animals and care for the garden. And this is difficult when you're asked to do something important, but you're just a human being. It's a difficult tension for us because what we're asked to do is to participate in really important God-like work, depending on God to provide, to lead, to guide. And I don't know if you've met any of the other human beings. We don't do well with this. We want to be God-like, maybe not in the sense that we want everyone to bow down and worship us, but I would like for a few people to do that. But I don't need the whole world to do that. But I would like to be God in the sense that I would really like to have control over my life. I would like to have enough control that I have an ongoing, perpetual sense of security about what's going to happen tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day after that. I know that we're all wired a little bit differently, but I think if you kind of drill down to what causes the brokenness within our world, you'll find that this is at least a part, often, this hunger for power, hunger for control over others, a hunger for being right, being in the right, being on the winning team, this constant need for upward mobility in a million different ways in our lives. This is what's going on in Genesis chapter 3. And the tempter, the Satan figure in the garden, understands this about human beings. And so the tempter says to Eve, listen, here's, first of all, what God told you isn't true, but let me lure you into this something that is forbidden with this promise. You can, if you partake of this fruit, you will be like God. You don't have to just be human. You can be more than human. You can be more than you are. You see it with the Tower of Babel. You see all throughout the scriptures this longing to be more, this difficulty with being content as a human being. Well, in our class this week, we're studying Philippians, and so we read this song, this hymn that Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2. I want to read just the first half of the hymn and think about it for a moment. Here's what Paul writes. He's urging Christ's likeness on the part of his readers. And he says, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, and this is now the beginning of this hymn, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, assuming human likeness, and being found in appearance as a human, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the first part of this beautiful hymn in Philippians chapter 2. And do you hear what this is? The beauty of this is, especially when you understand the struggle for human beings, that the struggle is to be more than a human being. If all of the human beings are wrecking and hurting one another and hurting creation because of our desire to be more than human beings, God's redemptive work is for God to become less than God. We're trying to work our way up, and God's redemptive work is to, in a sense, come down and to become the thing that none of us want to be. Think about Jesus' life from this perspective. Jesus lives this life that in many ways none of us want. If our faith, for many of us, our faith has grown over the years so we can see the beauty of it and the invitation, but it's not our first instinct. We want to move upward, and God's solution, his redemptive work for the brokenness of creation, is for God to become human. And not just human, but lowly, to become slave and obedient and willfully surrendering to the worst the world has to offer. The murder of God on a Roman cross. This is gospel. The good news that God has seen his creation, he's seen his human beings and their plight and their struggle, and God is willing to do what human beings weren't willing to do or be. So, this is, I know that you know this story already, right? It's the challenge of Easter. Everyone already knows the ending to the sermon. What I want you to do is try to receive that with fresh awe and wonder this morning. Wonder and awe in the face of such really unbelievable love. This is when we say that God God isn't just loving, God is love. This is the story that we return to over and over again. God's willingness to lower God's self for the sake of the salvation of all of creation. We should routinely just pause and sit in this and receive the unbelievable love of God. I want to make this claim this morning that in all of the contexts and circles in which you live in the world, when you find yourself talking about the story, when you find yourself talking about Jesus and your faith and this, the heart of the story that has sort of shaped and molded our faith, I think that other people's response should be, that doesn't seem fair. A healthy telling of the gospel story should lead to surprise and uncertainty over the fairness of this story. People should ask questions like, so it doesn't matter what we do, God loves us anyway? People should ask that question when you are done talking about the Jesus story. This is a good thing. If people think that your presentation of the Jesus story is very measured and understandable, then I don't think you're getting it just right. The love of God is so scandalous and overwhelming that it doesn't fit into the ways that we think about fairness and the way that the world should work. We're saying that Jesus is, part of our story is that Jesus is on the cross, he's God in the flesh, and humanity is not just murdering him, but they're murdering him in the most shameful way possible, and that he utters that God would please forgive them in that moment. This is not fair. It's not right. We should be asking, wait, but shouldn't we, I mean, yeah, love and all of that, but shouldn't we talk more about everyone's responsibilities? You know? This should be the response to the story that we believe in. So you're saying that we can do anything that we want and God will love us? Well, that is similar to the response that Paul receives in when he's dealing with the church in Rome. His critics are those who are sort of pushing back on Paul's version of the gospel and his sort of shameless declarations about liberation from the law and the abiding forgiveness and kindness and mercy of God. The response from his critics is, so if every time we sin, God's grace shows up, should we just keep on sinning so that his grace will show up more? This is a good response, or this is a signal that the story is being told well. This is Paul's response in Romans chapter 6. At least this is part of it, verse 2. He's like, God's love is amazing, but I'm not saying keep on sinning because it doesn't matter because God's love is so great. But he's doing a little bit of a paradigm shift as to why we wouldn't want to keep on sinning. He says in verse 2, how can we who died to sin go on living in it? Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We're in this, if you're visiting today, we're in a series called The Sacraments. And every Sunday we've just been thinking about these two sacraments, baptism and communion. And we've been talking about them from lots of different perspectives. And last week we talked about this kind of wording from Paul, how central death is to our story. And in particular, to these two sacraments that are so important to us. And we talked about how death, the relationship between death and power is very different in the kingdoms of this world than it is within the kingdom of God. And death in the kingdoms of this world is this threat or this tool used to control human beings, but death in the kingdom of God finds itself in full surrender and self-giving love and an invitation into something good. Paul says, he's talking about their baptism. And he's saying, you're thinking about this all wrong. The reason that you don't sin is, it doesn't matter whether God is all loving and always forgiving. You don't sin because you're living a baptized life. You went down into what we call the watery grave in your baptism, and your old self died there. And this is a good thing. Your old self brought nothing but trouble. Your old self just wanted to be a god. And in your baptism, your old self died. Why would you want to go back to that life when you could be invited into, well, the rest of the gospel story? The rest of that hymn in Philippians 2, beginning of verse 9, he ends in verse 8 with, you know, Christ's willingness to die on the cross, the lowering and the lowering and the lowering, becoming the lowest form of human being. Therefore, in verse 9, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every other name. So that at the name given to Jesus, which is Lord, by the way, Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is Lord. So that at the name given to Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If you didn't see this coming, the end of the sermon is Jesus rose from the dead, and so the whole story isn't just the shame and the sorrow of the cross. It is the story. The story of the cross is the story of the power of love. The story of the resurrection is the story of the power of life. In Christ's death, this unbelievable self-giving love. But we don't want to stop there. And here's what I want to invite you to experience this morning. In these sacraments, these sacraments aren't just about death. The baptismal experience is about the death of the old and the rising up of the new. This is the hope of the gospel. It's not just the overwhelming love of God. It is victory over slavery to sin and death. Continuing on in that passage in Romans, again in verse 3, do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. The resurrection means lots of things. The invitation this morning is to receive resurrection as life, new life. I have in this room this morning some people who've been doing this Jesus thing for a long time. I mean, a long time for some. And you know, a long life, that's a life with lots of failures. Victories too, but you know, that baptism seems to be a long way in the rearview mirror, doesn't it? The joy and the freshness and the promise of new life and new creation, and 20 years later, you're still wrestling with some of the same immaturities and some of the same sins and some of the same brokenness. And 40 years later, the brokenness has intruded into your life in particularly painful ways. And it's why we gather and we sing these songs and we talk about the story again so we can revive the wonder, the invitation that was the same on day one as it is on day 55 or year 55, and that is the invitation to life. Death is the power of love, and resurrection is the power of life. I've told this story numerous times, but I want to tell it again. It's a story in one of my favorite books, the story about Billy twice. You may remember that story. It's in a Ken Follett book, in the beginning of one of his books. He tells this story about this community in England. It's a coal mining community. All of the men in the town go down beneath the surface of the earth every day and work in the coal mines. And the boys, when they turn 12 or 13, they go follow their dads into that work. Everybody in the community has a nickname based on some experience that they've had, sometimes embarrassing experiences, or something about their family. Billy's name is Billy Williams, so everyone calls him Billy twice. Really creative. When Billy turns 13 years old, it's his day to go down with his dad into the coal mines, and there's a lot of nervousness and anxiety because there are stories of some young boys who couldn't handle it on their first trip, and they cried or they reacted with anxiousness, and you don't want to be that because then you'll get a nickname that has to do with that, you know. Billy shows up, and he's assigned to another worker, an older man. He happens to be assigned to an older man who considers himself an enemy of Billy's father. A group of them get on the elevator, and they go down, 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 deep into the earth. Billy's guide gives him a lantern and some tools. He takes his own lantern, and he guides them wandering back and forth, right and left, into a space that Billy is to work in for the entire day. Billy has no idea where he is. He is dependent on this guide. He's to shovel coal into this container, and then the guide will come back and get him later. But the guide has played a dirty trick on him. He's given him a lantern that is going to go out of light in a couple of minutes. Well, this is the hazing that's done to all of the young boys on their first day down. And it's supposed to last a minute or two. What Billy doesn't know is because this man considers himself an enemy of Billy's father, he leaves him down there in the dark all day. It's so dark that Billy can't even see his hand in front of his face. The light goes out. He has no recourse. He has nothing that he can do. He can't wander off, or he may be lost for good. He just has to wait and hope. So Follett writes that Billy decides a couple of things. One, he might as well try to work to keep his body and his mind busy. He's terrified. And so he sort of works out a little rhythm. He feels where the container is and the shovel and the coal, and he works out this rhythm where he's just continues to work in the pitch darkness. And as he's working, he has this experience. He cannot see his own hands. He can't see the container or the coal or the shovel. But there's just a small moment in which he sees out of the corner of his eye, he is sure that he sees Jesus in that space with him. And this bolsters him. And so he begins to sing hymns. His family was a church-going family. He knows lots of hymns and the words to all of them. And so one after another, when he's done with all of them, he starts over again, and for the entire day, terrified, but believing that he saw Jesus in that space, he sings one hymn after another about the crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus and the love of Jesus and the kindness of Jesus and that Jesus is always present and all of those things that the hymns do for us in our lowest moments. At the end of the day, his tormentor comes and is surprised to find him singing and working. They make their way back to the elevator, and everyone's gathering back on. And the story starts to be told. Billy tells the story of what happened, and the older men on the elevator are furious. They can't believe that he left him down there all day. They're furious with him. But there's another boy about Billy's age, and he's not mature enough to be furious. He thinks it's funny. He begins to poke fun at Billy, and he says, "I bet you were really afraid all alone down there." And Billy says, "I was afraid, but I wasn't alone. Jesus was with me." The boy laughs, but the men do not. And Ken Follett has this line at the very end. And from that day forward, he was no longer Billy twice. He was Billy with Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? That's a resurrection story. That's a resurrection story. That is going down into this terrifying something with one name and coming up out of it with another name. And the other name is immersed in Jesus. The whole thing, the whole life, the whole identity is immersed not just in Jesus, but in the presence of Jesus, because Jesus is alive. He is resurrected. And so when you went down into the baptismal waters, your old self died. And when you came up, now your whole identity is different. Some people change their names after their baptisms, you know? I think we should have started that tradition a long time ago. I always wanted to be Jason. I don't know why. Dusty's just a terrible name, you know? We're all Dusty with Jesus. Laurel with Jesus. We have been raised to something. Not just like this statement of faith that we're pretty sure we got it all right and that we're going to be able to pass the test. No, we are invited into life, a life that is full because Jesus is alive. And now our whole life is immersed in him. And let me say, the same is true for the table. The table isn't just about the death of Jesus. It is about the resurrection too. The table represents the life. It is the community of people who used to have another name, who used to be dead men walking, and have now been made new, fully immersed in Jesus, and now their life takes on this image, gathering around the table of the Lord, welcomed by Jesus as participants in the good work of the kingdom of God here on earth. Are you with me, church? So I want to invite you into wonder and awe this morning. I want to welcome you to the table of the Lord. And it's true that part of the table is this sorrow. We love Jesus and just reflecting not only on his suffering, but our own participation in his suffering is painful. And it's appropriate to feel this tension. But the tension is necessary because the resurrection is just as much a part of the table as the crucifixion is. I want to invite you to the table, and I want to ask you to imagine that you have been invited. One of the reasons that we started getting up and going to the tables is because we wanted to, we want, one, to be able to interact with one another because it's called communion. It's a communal activity. But also this notion that Jesus is welcoming us to his table. We get up and we walk to the table, and it's our way of saying, yes, I want to be a part of your table. I want my life to be tabled. I want it to be baptized, immersed in you. I want to be called by my new name, daughter of God, son of God, sister of Jesus, brother of Jesus. Right, church? All right, stand with me. So if you're visiting this morning, we have two tables in the front and two tables in the back. If you would rather participate in communion right where you are, you can sit down after I pray and just raise your hand and someone will be glad to serve you. At campus, we believe that everyone is welcome at the table. We talk about it a lot. We don't believe that Jesus restricted anyone from his table, and so we're not going to start doing that either. No matter who you are or where you've been or what your life has been about, you're welcome to feast at the table of the Lord. So after I pray, if you want to make your way to either these two tables in front or the two in back, and then after that we'll worship a little bit. I had a friend send me a prayer blessing this week that he prayed over me, and I changed some of the wording. I want to offer it up before we take communion as a prayer over you, this Easter prayer. Risen Lord Jesus, on this holy Easter, we proclaim that you have conquered death. Light has broken through darkness, and hope has risen where despair once lived. Let the power of your resurrection meet us in the quiet places of our pain. Be our strength when our bodies falter, our peace when discomfort overwhelms, in our rest when the burden feels too heavy. Renew us, O Christ, not only in spirit, but in body and mind. Grant us moments of relief, glimpses of joy, and the deep assurance that we are not alone. And in this Easter season, remind us that resurrection is not only a future promise, but a present power, working gently, faithfully, even now. Hold us, sustain us, bless us. Let's pray. Lord, as we prepare to come to the table, we're mindful of your self-giving love, of a kind of love that is hard for us to wrap our arms around. We come to the table with thanksgiving and with sorrow, not only over your suffering, but over our own part in that. And we come with joy as we cling to the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our invitation into new life. We say yes to your invitation to the table. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.